Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, August 25th, 2013.
Good morning. Something doesn't seem right up here, but anyway, lighting is different. I don't get it. Anyway, do I look different? Huh? Is the sun? Huh? You changed some light bulbs. Well, there you go. Then it's good. Ah, that's beautiful. Hey, let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation. Revelation chapter 3. I know you heard the announcements, but just to mention it again, the focus groups, we're excited this time. We've got a track of studies that you can be part of on the Holy Spirit. I was a little nervous about showing a video, Damian Kyle's teaching. I hope you enjoyed it on the Church of Sardis, but just this teaching on the Holy Spirit. And I'm burdened for our congregation in my own life and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to do a track of studies on the Holy Spirit, from who's the person of the Holy Spirit, what's the life of the Holy Spirit, to whatever you want to call it, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, filling the Holy Spirit. We just are going to study that, one of the tracks in the focus groups. The other track will be on marriages. And in the future, just so you know, we're going to do that more and more often. Some of our discipleship classes we used to do at other times, we're going to offer through the focus groups. The marriage one will repeat again in the future, and so on. So, and same with the Holy Spirit study, but I hope you're able to be part of one of those. It's a great place also to meet people and be encouraged by other believers. You learn the most, indeed, in small groups. So our focus group sign-ups are out in the Fellowship Paul Harvest Crusade. Last year, I think 10 people accepted Christ, and we almost didn't do it. I just didn't think how well it would work through video and internet here. We're looking at a screen. It worked really well. So we're going to be part of that again, and it's actually two nights, and we'll see if we're part of both nights or not. But, Greg Laurie is, I remember Mike McIntosh once sharing he was with Billy Graham and Greg Laurie, and they were at some sort of, maybe it was a Billy Graham crusade, and Billy Graham mentioned Greg and Mike were behind him, and he mentioned, somebody had asked him something to the effect of, who's the next Billy Graham? Who do you think who will pick up the mantle after you pass on? And Billy Graham pointed to Greg and Mike McIntosh as a possibility. Maybe God, Greg is God's man that God's going to use in this next time, but he's just got that gift of evangelism. And when he shares the gospel, a whole lot of people get saved. Horizon 101, man, if you're new to the church or been here a while, you get to learn about the church and connect with leaders and so forth. Men's, women's studies, those are starting up. New believers class, check out the bulletin. I know you heard about some of those things. We are in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. It's the last of the seven letters of Jesus to the seven churches that he gave through this vision of himself appearing to the Apostle John when he was on the Isle of Patmos. He told him to write down these letters and have these letters delivered to the church of Laodicea, now the seventh one, the six other churches prior to this. You would wonder what maybe the church would think when it would open and read this letter. It's really, it's a tough letter to read. Now, I'm going to start with an illustration. And what I'd like to try to do, and I hope you appreciate the illustration. I'm sure it could be done better, and I think it can be misunderstood, so I've got to cover my bases. But 2013, what would the Church of Laodicea, what would it look like in 2013? And I'm going to give you an illustration. I think this could be something like it. If you would, just for a moment, pretend with me you're a Christian family and you attend a specific church, Christian church, 2013 in America, and it happens to be like the Church of Laodicea. This is, I think, what it could be like. You arrive on Sunday morning. It's a magnificent facility. Good-sized church staff. You enter, as you do each Sunday, you're always impressed with the excellence of all that goes on. You're proud of your church. As in the case of each Sunday, you come through the door, you're warmly greeted by greeters and ushers, just so professional and pointing people, directing the flow down the organized halls. Drop off your kids at the children's ministry, which is excellent. The rooms are spotless. They've been disinfected even from the last service. Teachers are great. Children's Ministry includes even maybe some full-time staff or part-time staff in the Children's Ministry. The layouts, man, they've been designed by specialists. Everything's age-appropriate. Everything is effective. You feel safe leaving your kids in the classrooms. You're thankful it's so well organized. The kids are always excited after church. They sing the songs. They share the Bible stories. Dropping off your kids, you stop by the church coffee shop. On the way to the sanctuary, you get your favorite latte. Arrive in the sanctuary, it's always comfortable there. The AC, sanctuary lighting, you know, it's just the atmosphere, background music is always very, very comfortable, very nice. You chat with the various friends before the service starts. There's lots of smiles and hugs and good feelings. And worship begins. As usual, it's just tops. The worship team is comprised of just excellent musicians, some professional. Every note is played perfectly. The songs are the latest, arranged in perfect order. The whole experience, as it is every Sunday, is very uplifting. Just feels just right. Sound, lighting, all that stuff's top-notch. When it's time for the pastor to come up and teach, the message, as usual, is always enjoyable. He's an excellent communicator. He's a tremendous orator. The Bible studies are always encouraged. So often, in your mind, too, focused on the important subjects, you know, family, marriage, various goals in life, you know, how to develop good, healthy habits and so forth. And sprinkled a lot of times with humor. Service ends, you're uplifted as you always are. Leave us some great thoughts, suggestions for the week. You know you're going to be back next Sunday. On your way out, you travel through the crowds along the beautiful church hallways. You pass by the church prayer room. It's a smaller room. Usually a handful are gathered there after service. You know there's a Saturday night prayer meeting in the room. You attended once because you had a difficult trial, and you went there to get prayer, and there was a handful of people there that night and prayed with you. Fortunately, that season passed, so you haven't been back on Saturday night again. As you drive home, you pass through the beautiful neighborhoods in your community and your surrounding areas. I mean, you and your spouse, you pick the town, you pick the area because of the low crime rate, the great schools, the strong community atmosphere. You pull into the driveway of your just wonderful home. It's a beautiful place. Dad has worked hard to be successful and to provide the best for his family. The home decor is just lovely. Mom seeks to be a great home provider. Home is peaceful, not stressful. It's warm. Kids well cared for. Even the meals, best ingredients, all organic and so forth. Mom and Dad share the responsibility and just ferrying the kids to their weekly activities, from the lessons to the sports to the clubs and so on. You're determined to have a nice Christian home. There's no cursing allowed, no bad attitudes, no bad movies, no bad music, no bad video games, no bad clothes, no bad internet, on and on and on. All is well. Even grace is said at times at the meal. Most meals. You make sure, too, the family has one meal together every day. Life is very busy, so when it comes to family prayer beyond the grace, you know, the truth is it's not very often because there's just not a lot of time. A lot of important tasks, a lot of activities, a lot of necessary assignments for maintaining this nice Christian life and way of life and Christian home. You're really thankful for all you have, your church, your family, your home. You just feel blessed. But there's a dilemma. There's a very serious dilemma, and you don't even realize it. And that is you have a self-satisfied Christian life. Everything is just the way you want it. But you lack something very important, very critical, such as the power of God, the heart of God, the mind of God, and the holiness of God. You see your life one way, and God sees it another. And that's the story of the church of Laodicea. It's the self-satisfied church. I could have woven in other details. You know, you could even have the big missions budget, you know. And yeah, you even went on a missions trip, you know, the 10-day thing that they do to the third world and feel good about helping the poor and so forth. There could be a lot more details, but still the same dilemma. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I use that illustration for the specific reasons about the city of Laodicea and what we presume about the church of Laodicea. But please don't misunderstand me. A nice facility, an excellent ministry, church staff, that's not the issue. Not at all. In fact, there are many churches that are large with great everything, and yet the power of God is there. And excellence in ministry should be the goal of every church, including this church. The issue is not the middle-class lifestyle or upper-class American middle-class lifestyle. It's not that. I mean, there are many wealthy believers even around here that just fear God and love God, and the power of God is with them. The issue is not success and prosperity. The issue is self-satisfaction. And when there's self-satisfaction, you always have lukewarmness, spiritually speaking. And self-satisfaction is a dangerous trap to fall into, yet it is true. It's more common, or it's more tempting. It's more apt to happen when there is prosperity. When you have the means to achieve the lifestyle you want, and when you have the means to achieve the ministry you want, it's true. You're more apt to be in that sort of self-satisfied sort of mode. However, it's critical to note, you can be poor and be lukewarm. You can have a church that's lesser in impressiveness in a tougher neighborhood of a tougher city and be found guilty of being self-satisfied and lukewarm too. That's absolutely true. In fact, lukewarmness hits believers of all economic classes, churches, denominations, locations. I use the illustration, though, starting that way because it seems prosperity has been part of the trap for the church of Laodicea. But regardless of economic class or race or whatever, the self-satisfied Christian, that's what we're going to be reminded of this morning, a lukewarm Christian, a lukewarm church is a very dangerous place to be. I'd like to say a word of prayer, and we'll begin with verse 14 in chapter 3. God, I thank you that we can look at these verses together. I thank you for the studies in the different churches and learning lots of things as we go through. Amazing, Jesus, these letters specifically designed. And as we study this particular one this morning, living in the North County, not unlike the city of Laodicea, we just ask God, you know, the challenge we have, as we'll be reminded this morning, the challenge we have is self-deception. Sometimes we can have a strong opinion and a strong view and see things one way, but it's like we need you to open our eyes because we just aren't seeing clearly. We need you to work in our minds because we're just not thinking clearly. We're just not seeing it the way you see it. And so I ask God, as we go through, you'd speak to us, encourage us, strengthen our faith, and may your spirit be upon all of us, even myself. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 14, chapter 3. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, in white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I've titled my study this morning, The Great Danger of the Self-Satisfied Life. Again, the last of the seven letters, Apostle John, been commissioned by Jesus, has this vision to distribute these letters. Just imagine when it makes it over to Asia Minor, their Western Turkey, and this particular church. Maybe they can compare the letter to the other churches. This is a tough letter to receive. Now, if you've been with us, you know these letters all have very specific formats. It's the same format, and you can just fill in the blanks. And so this letter follows the same format as previous letters. And we begin with who it's addressed to. It's addressed to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. And you've, I'm sure, heard it by now. You know, the angel could be a literal guardian angel or a messenger or a bishop. a bishop or the pastor. That could be likely, and we've talked about that before. We don't know for sure, but it's especially addressed to the church. Now, what's interesting here in verse 14 is notice in the King James and New King James, if you have that, it's in the plural. The NIV doesn't have that, and I don't know why. But the Textus Receptus, you know, the King James, it's in the plural. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. The other letters, it was written to the church of Ephesus or the church in Smyrna or Sardis. This is different in that it's the church of the Laodiceans. You have that plural, the people, noted. And that's fascinating because of the definition of Laodicea, the word. It means justice of the people, justice of the people. So if you take that in the plural, the church of Laodiceans, you can put the phrases together and you get this idea. The church ruled by the people. And that could, if that is indeed the case, that could be a representation of the spiritual problem, this ongoing problem in this church. It's governed by the people. It's about their opinions. It's about their votes, you know. It's not about, you know, you don't have this group of leadership that are fasting and seeking the heart of God. God, what do you want us to do as a church? It's like, okay, we have our meeting and let's vote. What's your opinion? Ruled by the people. Well, this church is also located in a wealthy city. Laodicea might have been the wealthiest city in its time. It was one of the wealthiest cities. It was a beautiful, wealthy city. Located along a major trade route like the other churches, 40 miles southeast of Philadelphia, which is the last church. But it was a center of manufacturing. There was a tremendous amount of banking that went on there, banking operations. The city itself does not exist today, but there are ruins that you can see that speak of its glory. The theater, the aqueducts, the baths, the gymnasium, the stadium, all speaking of luxury. It was located near the city of Hierapolis, which is about 6 miles away. A city that was famous for its hot springs. Also near to Colossae, a city that was known for its refreshing, pure, cold spring water. Interesting about Laodicea, there was a short water supply there. So what they did, the hot springs, Hierapolis, they brought that water in by aqueduct. Colossae, those cold, refreshing waters, they brought those in by aqueduct. But you go 5-6 miles, what was once nice, warm, or very cold, refreshing, is now lukewarm. By the time he gets there, downtown Laodicea, the water was lukewarm. And Jesus is going to use just what was there in their midst to speak about the condition of their own hearts, as you see in our reading. Tremendous city. It also had a medical school that was proclaimed to have found cures for various diseases. Known for its clothing, its manufacturing of a quality black wool, a particular strain of sheep that were bred in the Lycus Valley provided this wool and so luxurious garments. Great community, good economy, great hospital. You'd wonder, did the believers in the church of Laodicea, I mean, maybe they moved there from other places, type of mentality. You know, Laodicea is the town I want to live in. You move there, you find that church, you get involved. Certainly possible. Well, we see Jesus addresses the church. Now, the angel of the church, this messenger pastor, a couple things that are interesting about who that might be, if it's the pastor. Paul speaking of Epaphras in Colossians chapter verses 12 to 13. He makes remarks about this man. You can make a note in your side part of your Bible, but it's very possible that that man was the one who planted it. But what is interesting, there's a tradition that Archippus is the one who was pastoring it later, maybe in this time. And that's interesting because Paul says this to that particular man in Colossians chapter 4, verse 17. Take heed to the ministry which you have received from the Lord that you may fulfill it. As if Paul is telling this pastor, dude, I need to light a fire. You're not really being diligent and faithful. You're half-hearted. And if that is the case, then you can understand a half-hearted congregation, a lukewarmness. I mean, that's the way it works, right? You get lukewarm leadership, you get a lukewarm congregation. For that reason, it is absolutely key for you to pray for me and to pray for the leadership of this church. If I'm not alive and vibrant, I'll just help you go to sleep spiritually. But if I've been in the presence of God, I've experienced his power, there's a chance I might just be used by God as an instrument to have an effect upon your life. So it's key you pray for the leadership of this church. Helps set the tone and the temperature, right? We have the to, we then have the from. As in all the letters before, Jesus uses part of that vision in chapter 1, different aspects of the way he revealed himself to John. He takes different details from that and uses different ones, parts of the details with different churches. And he does that on purpose, it seems. It seems that when he speaks of himself in a certain way, certain aspects of that vision, he uses that for the specific church to address the specific problem. So in this particular case, he says, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the beginning of the creation of God. That's the way he introduces himself here, not as he did to the other churches, although that's part of the vision in chapter 1. The Amen. The Amen, the Hebrew word is Amon, which means it is true. It is faithful. It's also a title of the old of God in the Old Testament, one of the titles. And when you say it is true, it is faithful, that's certainly, I mean, Jesus is the Amen. The so be it, that it is done. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. Paul says it exactly. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen. To the glory of God through us. He is the Amen, because he's faithful and true, and every promise is fulfilled in him, faithfully, perfectly, truly. Well, it also can mean faithful and true in that sort of way. And it's fascinating that he says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, because that's essentially saying the same thing as Amen. Both speaking of his faithfulness and his perfect witness, the truth. And in every way, Jesus would reflect the Father. In fact, you know, he even said that to the disciples. You're looking at me, you're looking at God. You see the Father in me. He was his faithful and true witness, the perfect witness. You could look at him and have a good understanding about God, the Father. Now, in a similar way, when you look at your life and when somebody looks at my life, if I'm a believer, I should be a witness for Christ. People should look at me and go, there's some things about God. Learn a little bit about Jesus from looking at George's life. We should be reflecting him. And the question is are we? Are we? And sadly, like the church of Laodicea, it's not infrequent for Christians who are not very concerned really in heart about the things of God and have this sort of lukewarm way that when the world is looking at them, they're really not seeing an accurate depiction of Christ. Instead of seeing Jesus, people are seeing something else. They're certainly not seeing in that lukewarm Christian's life the power of God, the heart of God, not learning about the mind of God, not being stirred about the holiness of God. Maybe they're a good person. Maybe they're a good Christian person. But are people seeing Jesus? This is a story, I've used it a number of times because it says it well. While attending a university in London, Mahatma Gandhi became convinced almost that the Christian religion was the one true supernatural religion in the world. Upon graduation and still seeking evidence that would make him a committed Christian, young Gandhi accepted employment in East Africa and for 7 months lived in the home of a family who were members of an evangelical Christian church. As soon as he discovered that fact, he decided that here would be the place to find the evidence he sought. Was Christianity the one true supernatural religion in the world? But as the months passed, he saw the casualness of their attitudes towards the cause of God, heard them complain when they were called upon to make sacrifice for the kingdom of God, and sensed their general religious apathy. Gandhi's interest then turned to disappointment. And he said in your heart, no, it's not the one true supernatural religion I hope to find. A good religion, but just one more of the many religions in the world. So what kind of witness are you? What kind of witness am I? Jesus introduced himself also as the beginning of the creation of God. And I guess you might ask the question, is Jesus saying he's created, the beginning of the creation of God? Was he created? Was he the very first creation of God the Father? And many of you know that is not what he's saying. It can't be what he's saying because that wouldn't align with other scriptures. Other scriptures say it very clearly, speak of the eternality of Jesus that he's always been. And so you can check this out in your Strong's, the Greek word doesn't always mean just sequential first in order. It can also mean first in the sense of authority, like a ruler. It can mean first in the sense of source. It can have that sort of way. So the sense here is then in the sense of the originating source of creation through whom God worked. And God used him as an instrument to create all things. That's what the letter of Hebrews says. Has in the last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. God, the Father, through his Son, Jesus made all the worlds. He's the creator. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. So he's the beginning in the sense of the source and the origin of creation. Well, we have the introduction. We then come to the message. And the message, you remember, there's a very clear order. First, there's the commendation. Jesus, almost every time, has come with some sort of word of encouragement. But as you notice here, in verse 15, he says, I know your works. And what you expect is, well, you're doing this and that, right? He says, I know your works. And then there's no good that he says. In fact, this is really the only letter, only church that Jesus does not say anything good to, like you got anything good going. The dead church, at least in verse 4, he brought in a little bit of good. There was some good stuff going on with a few of you. The church of Laodicea, there's not one commendation. There's not one compliment. You skip that part in the outline. So the message then moves right on to the criticism. You go from the commendation right to the criticism. And he says, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. They're not like the popular springs and warm water there in Hierapolis or the cold, refreshing waters of Colossae. They're just like that lukewarm downtown Laodicea water. Jesus says, I know you are lukewarm. I know you are. And because of their state, as you see, Jesus expresses his great desire for them to change, that they'd become either cold or hot. Now, interesting that you are neither cold. I wish you were cold or hot. Some people take cold. Well, cold water can be very refreshing. So they look in the positive. They say, he's speaking positive either way. Cold water is refreshing. Hot is, you know, hey, man, the hot springs are cool. It's positive, positive. I personally don't think that because as you go on, he says specifically, I want you to be hot. And I think, honestly, what he's saying here is cold is not good, but he'd prefer your cold over lukewarm. I believe that's what he's saying. And in an amazing way, Jesus would rather them have no desire for him, be against him, be hard-hearted and opposed to him, rather than being in the middle and complacent. Now, I don't know about you, but I think human nature, us Christians in America, we don't think that way. We think, well, I got a good Christian home. There ain't no swearing in my house. I got a good Christian home. We don't watch bad things and do bad things. My kids are doing well in school, and we're a pretty good family. We're a lot better than the heathens down the road. Is that true, based on what Jesus said? If you just take it for what he says, he'd say, I'd prefer you're the heathen down the road than just being self-satisfied and self-content, but I never really find you engaging me, hanging out with me. I'd rather you be a heathen. I think that is what he's saying. I do. I think it's what it's stated through the heart of God in Joshua, right? Remember, Joshua stands with the nation of Israel and says, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, meaning you say you're a child of God, but you don't really serve him passionately. You have idols in your life. If you say it's evil to serve the Lord, choose this day who you serve. Serve one or the other. Go serve Baal or go serve God. Don't just stand in between. That's Joshua, right? That's what God says. Isn't that what God says through Elijah, too? Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? How long? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. But faltering, complacent, lukewarm in between, no way. One or the other. At least be strong in something. In his sermon, Charles Spurgeon's sermon, an earnest warning against lukewarmness. He describes a lukewarm church this way. They have prayer meetings, but few are present, for they like quiet evenings at home. When more attend the meetings, they're still very dull, for they do their praying very deliberately and afraid of being too excited. They're content to have all things done decently and in order, but vigor and zeal are considered to be vulgar. They may have schools, Bible classes, preaching rooms, and all sorts of agencies, but they might as well be without them, for no energy is displayed and no good comes really from it. Deacons and elders they have who are excellent pillars of the church. If the chief quality of pillars be to stand still and exhibit no motion or emotion, the pastor does not fly very far in preaching the everlasting gospel, and he certainly has no flame of fire in his preaching. The pastor may be a shining light of eloquence, but certainly he's not a burning light of grace, setting men's hearts on fire. Things are respectfully done. The rich families are not offended. The skeptical party is conciliated, and the good people are not quiet alienated. Things are made pleasant all around. The right things are done, but as to doing them with all your might and soul and strength, a Laodicean church has no motion of what that means, or no notion. They're not so cold as to abandon their work or to give up their meetings for prayer or to reject the gospel. If they did so, then they could be convinced of their error and brought to repentance. But on the other hand, they're neither hot for the truth nor hot for conversions and hot for holiness. They're not fiery enough to burn the stubble of sin, nor zealous enough to make Satan angry, nor fervent enough to make a living sacrifice of themselves upon their altar of God. They're neither cold nor hot. It'd be better if they got cold, because then they could realize, we got a problem. That's what Jesus says to the church of Laodicea as we go on. He wishes they were hot. He declares, I wish that you were hot. The Greek word hot comes from the word zeal, which means to boil. That's what Jesus wishes for in Christians, that they'd boil, they'd be zealous for him. As Paul says in Romans 12:11, that they'd be fervent in spirit. Salvation is a love affair. And just as we greatly desire the love from people we love, Jesus desires love from his bride. So then, we see graphically what God thinks of lukewarmness. And literally, it makes him nauseous. It makes him nauseous. And I don't know about you. I remember one time, my wife wasn't feeling well. She'll be merciful to me, I think, if I give you this illustration. But she wasn't feeling well. And I had learned. Somebody said, hey, man, you ever try this? You get a little nausea in there? Try this combination of apple cider vinegar. Put it together. Neutralizes it just like that. I said, all right, cool. Paula, check this out. You don't feel good? You're nauseous? Well, problem was I didn't really remember the combination very well. The mixture I clearly had wrong. She drank it. And she threw up like in 30 seconds, man, just like that. Although she felt better after, so I guess it did work. But you know that feeling of nausea? Just for a moment, go there. Feel the feeling of nausea. Jesus says, lukewarm Christian. It's just like, man, I'm nauseous, man. That's what he says. And he says, because you're lukewarm, I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth. And when he says, I will, in the New King James, the Greek tense is, I'm about to, I'm at the point of. It's gotten to that point. You've been there before, right? You know the feeling. That's what he says to lukewarm believers. And vomit literally means to reject with extreme disgust. That's what it literally means, the Greek word. Just yuck, yuck, yuck. That's what he's saying. That's the way Jesus sees it, but there's a dilemma with the church of Laodicea. They don't see it that way. They're self-deceived. They don't even know it. They're self-deceived. They don't even realize that they're that way to the Lord. He continues, he says, you say you're rich and have need of nothing. Of course, it's a wealthy community, man. It was a cool town to live in. Great malls, great neighborhoods. And you just come in, you build your great church, and life is just the way you want it. It's just really wonderful. But maybe with that, there's a trap for them that they didn't know they'd fall into, and the trap is they just think it's all nice and good. They think, wow, we're doing a good job. We're being good Christians. Good Christian families. Where our kids are successful. We're successful. But they don't realize the self-sufficiency that's worked into their hearts. It's worked to self-complacency. And things aren't good at all. They're not seeing reality. If they could just put on spiritual glasses or let God in his power open their eyes, what they would see is you're wretched and miserable. You're poor. You're blind and you're naked. Now that's amazing because the city of Laodicea, they were famous for their wealth. They're wealthy people. You're poor. Yeah. Peaceful house. You got a peaceful house, no doubt. There's no stress-free. It's stress-free living there. But you're poor. Just no power of God, man. Where's the mind of God and the heart of God? Where's the holiness of God? Good people, where's the holiness of God? The city was famous for its eye salve, and yet they're spiritually blind. What's fascinating about their eye salve is people, I guess in more recent years or whatever, if, you know, there was this clay or whatever that you can see in the ruins, and then evidently it was the clay that they made an eye salve from that was world famous for doing some sort of healing thing, and they sold it, and I'm sure made money on it, but people have tested it in more recent generations and found that it has no value. But they're famous, man. We'll heal your eyes. But they were blind. They're blind. And they had this great wool, man, that black special sheep. This is high-class clothing. And then they look good, man. Really nice haircuts. Very proper. They certainly weren't dressing in a licentious way. But then, spiritually, what God saw was naked. Naked. Nobody likes to get caught without their clothes. But they were naked. Shocking contrast between what they think and what God sees. And I think, honestly, it's often the dilemma in a prosperous culture. So therefore, it's not infrequently a dilemma in America. I do think it's true. We've got our big buildings. We got our great auditoriums. We got these great worship teams. We got these great bookstores. We've really, in our finances and means, we've been able to set up all the age groups of the ministries. And it's just, we've worked to be excellent. And we got the internet blasted it out. And the world can see our services. But where's the power of God? Where's the fear of God? Where's the holiness of God? Where's intimacy with the Almighty, which is what Chuck Swindoll, looking at the Church of America, going, we got a problem. Where are people? Is anybody hanging out with God anymore? Well, if that be the case, how can I know if I'm lukewarm? What if I'm lukewarm? How can I know? How do I figure out? What helps me go? Well, there's a dilemma between God, with God, when I. How do I then figure it out? That's a tough one if I don't see correctly. This might be one way. This might be an examination that you can look at and maybe start to maybe scratch the surface and end up before God to ask God to open your eyes. But I think you can look at your prayer life. I started with the illustration of the church. You might have heard in my illustration, everything's wonderful, but there's just a little prayer room. Went there once when hard time was, and you never came back because everything got better, and there ain't a whole lot of people in there. And I tell you what, when a church does not pray, it is lukewarm, period. Because prayer is what makes me holy. Seeking the face of God and being close to God, intimate walk with God is where you get holiness. You don't get it by being good. And if we're not passionately seeking the throne of God, then we're just figuring it out on our own. That's self-sufficiency. And that's a lukewarm church. And that's when Jesus is going, oh, gosh, I don't feel good. I don't like this situation. I don't like this situation. Prayer is one of the ways. It is. It's true. Hey, when do you pray? Do you pray every day? Pray in the quiet alone with God? You got full attention on Him when you do? I know what it is to be human, and And as a human, you know, have my mind wander and all the distractions. But you know, do you just love to pray and talk to God? Hey, here's one. What's your ratio between TV watching and praying? Which one do you like to do? What do you pray for when you pray? Do you commonly pray for the lost? Do you commonly pray for your community? Commonly pray about the spiritual condition of the church or this church? Do you commonly pray for the state of the nation? How do you pray? Are there tears when you pray? Do you finally find this burden that's just moving in you in your prayer? And so you're crying out to the throne room of God because you're burdened. Do you weep over your own condition? Find yourself there not pretty infrequently going, oh, God, I see the areas of my life. The Apostle Paul did. He did. Maybe that reveals, maybe that's an exam you can start to take and go, God, am I lukewarm? Are you seeing it differently than I am? I hope myself, I hope as a body of believers, we're not self-deceived. Because you see what Jesus says, and what Jesus thinks is what all is, that's all that matters. Well, what do you do if you're lukewarm? What if you're like, I think I could be lukewarm. What do I do? I think Jesus goes right to it, right? He tells the church what to do. He gives his counsel. You go from the criticism now to the counsel, and the counsel starts with this: buy from me. You're buying all this stuff from the world. You're seeking all these goods from the world and all this stuff from the world. Buy from me. From me. Buy what first? Buy gold refined in the fire. Buy the stuff that's of value eternally, that you may truly be rich. Now, gold refined in the fire, many of you know the Bible very well. And gold refined in the fire would speak then of what? It would have that image of also trials, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? And yet it is true. There are believers that can work hard and many hours and suffer long for the gold of the world, but are not willing to suffer for the greater treasure, you know, the greater riches that comes when you pick up your cross and you go, Jesus, I'm going to stand for you and live for you. I know time is short. Laodicea is directly opposite of the church in Smyrna. The church of Smyrna, there was nothing easy about their community and about their church. It was very uncomfortable. It was very difficult. There was a lot of cooking on the outside and trials and tribulation. And all Jesus says is good, because that trial, there was gold being refined as they continued to stand for the cause of Christ. And life was not easy as they followed the Lord. Remember Psalm 66, verse 10. For you, O God, have tested us. You've refined as the silver is refined. You've tested, you're refined. I think it's true. Sometimes God is gracious. And I wonder, I had a couple days ago, I was in my office getting started here. And I just, as I do sometimes, you know, had my time with the Lord doing things. I'll just take a moment break and look at some news real quick. And I try not to do it too much. But I was online and I just brought up a couple of news. No, actually what happened, I remember. I got emailed news. I get emailed news too. Just stuff comes from Christian news groups. And they send me email and different groups and legal groups. And I started reading these articles about what was going on in America. And I'd be honest with you, I got really upset. I couldn't work anymore. I came up here and I went in that cry room over there and I was like, Lord, I just can't believe what's happening in America. Please help me in my heart. But I see that it's so clear. It's right down the road. It's just around the corner. When the stuff we're doing with Christian radio and doing as a church, some of these things, I can see we're going to run into dilemmas and trouble. And it was just upsetting. But you know, the truth is, and I mentioned it, that's probably the best thing for the church in America, man. God's like, well, you're not going to do it. I'm going to refine you. You know what I mean? Here comes some fire to get you. We're going to bring out that gold in you, because I work all things to good. And I've started a work, and I'm going to complete it. And I don't want to spit you out. I'm going to refine you. Here we go. Here comes the temperature. I can't believe in this church how many people are having trials. I just can't believe the suffering in this congregation. I keep saying to people as they call me with their cancer, with their crazy accident, with their dilemma with their family. Like, this is just constant now. God maybe is preparing his people. Amen. Well, God says, counsel. Here's counsel for you. Buy from me. Buy from me the gold that I can give you. Oh, it's so much better. And yeah, just start to follow me. Start to make it a priority, the things of heaven and the things of God. And what comes is that refining gold. Buy for me white garments. Buy my garments. You might look good, fanciest haircut, best tan, best whatever. I got garments that are better. You can look real good on the outside and pretty lousy before the Lord. He says, church of Laodicea, you're naked, and I want to clothe you. And it's with this richness and fine garments that come from heaven. It's the righteousness of Christ. Joshua there and Zechariah, the high priest, God takes off, take off those filthy robes and put on the royal robes. And the image of the royal robes is it's the clothes of heaven. It's the righteousness of Christ. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is the mind of God, the power of God, the holiness of God in my life. Put on that. And later, I guess the question is, what you're wearing this morning? Maybe a lot of us would be embarrassed if God happened to flip the switch. We go, oh no, oh no. A lot of naked people in this room. Did you come to church naked? Later, Jesus says, behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. He goes further, buy for me salve to put on your eyes that you may see. You know, they've got in their community, they've got what they think is really great medicine for the eyes. They got the hospitals and stuff, but they're spiritually so sick and they can't even see. They're blind. And so he's like, if you'll come to me and invest in me and seek me in my word and seek me in prayer, I will heal your eyes. I'll give you spiritual. I'll give you my eyes so you'll see what I see, perspective that I have. He's the great physician with a great cure. I will heal your short-sightedness. I'll give you eternal vision. I'll help you to see your sin for what it is and see beauty for what it really is. So buy for me. Then he says, turn to me. Turn to me. That is, be zealous and repent. Zealous is hot. That's why I think earlier when he says, I wish you were cold, I don't think he wants them to be cold. I mean, what he wants is hot. But he'll take cold over lukewarm. And hot here is boiling. And passion. If passion for Jesus and his word and worship and the lost, saving the lost and missions, and if there's not a passion for the things of heaven, there's a problem. I'm not hot. I'm lukewarm. I think Jesus digs Jesus freaks. I think he does. But he says, I rebuke. He goes on, I rebuke and chasten those whom I love. So turn to me, be zealous, and repent. Repent, of course, is to turn towards him. Turn away from what you're doing. Turn towards him. And he says, I rebuke and I chasten. I purify. I discipline. Of course, he loves those that he God loves his children, so he disciplines his children. Solomon declares, in whom the Lord loves, he corrects. Just as a father, the son in whom he delights. Turn to me, buy from me, turn to me. And then he says, fellowship with me. Fellowship with me. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I'll come into him and dine with him and him with me. The tense is he's continually knocking. Amazing picture. When you don't have, when you're self-satisfied, you don't even have really the presence of God in your midst. People may be coming through the church and feeling good, and finding some good therapy and some good encouragement, but they may not be encountering God. God's not in the midst. Jesus is outside this church knocking on the door to be let in. This church is happy to be self-governed and self-satisfied and self-content, and they have no intimate fellowship with God. There's an English artist. His name is Holman Hunt. He painted a painting in St. Paul's Cathedral in London. It was called The Light of the World. It is a picture of a rundown cottage with thistles and grass growing up to the height of the window. The hinges on the door are rusty. And there stands the Lord, a lantern in one hand, knocking at the door. A critic noted, hey, you left off the door handle. He replied, this picture is the picture of the human heart. The only handle is on the inside. He knocks. Open the door. Wow. Jesus needs to be in the church, man, not outside of the hurt. He needs to be dwelling in our hearts in power. We need to be abiding in him. Do you hear his voice? Are you here this morning? Do you need to open the door again? Knocking on the door, have you responded? There is this goofy story. It's fun. A pastor went out one Sunday to visit his church members. At one house, it was obvious that somebody was home, but nobody came to the door, even though the pastor had knocked several times. Finally, the pastor took out his card and wrote Revelation 3:20 on the back and stuck it in the door. Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. You know, anybody hears? Next day, the card turned up in the collection plate. Below the pastor's message was the notation, Genesis 3:10. I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. A lot of you heard that before. When Jesus says, dine with me, you come. If anyone hears my voice, I will come in and dine with him. The word, specifically in the Greek, he's not talking of a snack. That word is for the main meal. He's talking about, I'm going to come over for hours, and we're going to break bread and spend time around the table. I'm going to love you and just tell you all about me. We're going to be together. It's the supper. It's this beautiful picture. I think of Jim Cimbala. You know, we've only showed two videos ever on Sunday morning. One we showed years ago was Jim Cimbala. That one, you might have been here on prayer. It was just such a great study. I'm like, we're going to show it to the whole church. But Jim Cimbala, you remember, if you were here, and we've showed it other times, it's on prayer, but he says it so well. That study has gone around the world. But he says, you know, he's like the Lord for a moment in his sermon, like Jesus appealing to us. He's like, look at the table. Look at the banquet. I've made it and prepared it all for you. If you just come up and pull up to the table. Look at you over there. You're miserable. You're hurting. You're a mess. Would you just pull up to the table? I have it for you. And that's kind of the image here. If you'll open the door, I'll come in. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. And as he does, you'll know the power of God. You will know the mind of God. You will have the heart of God. And you'll have the holiness of God as you do. That's the only way it happens. Verse 21, to him who overcomes, I'll grant to sit with me on my throne, and as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. You know, we understand, Jesus overcame. He's the overcomer. He's the great overcomer. He came and delivered us from death and sin and the devil, and he's returned to his glory on his throne. But he says here, as we, and this is one of the greatest promises to any of the churches here in the seven churches. Of course, it's for any believer. But this ruling and reigning with him. Incredible glory. This is their present condition. I'm about to vomit you, but listen, if you get it right, you'll sit with me and rule with me. I'll give you such blessing and privilege eternally. Warren Wiersbe says here, when we invite in Jesus, the supper room becomes a throne room. And I think that's true too. You have him before you and have him come into your close fellowship with you, man. It becomes a time of worship at his throne too. You're elevated and uplifted. Well, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's stand together. I think in our culture we have a real dilemma. And the dilemma is, you know, when I went to the churches in India and spent 2 weeks in India, they didn't have the dilemma as, it wasn't as great a temptation. Self-satisfied. You needed food, man. You didn't even have food. The churches we went to, man, they didn't even have worship teams, believe it or not. And no AC. It was stifling hot, sweaty, smelly. No chairs, sitting on the floor. But packed out, man. Packed out and so holy. You felt like a spiritual midget when you're in their midst. Our dilemma is we can make it the way we want it. We can just make the music the way we want it. And the atmosphere. And look for the church with the messages we want. we want, we can do, we can obtain. And there's no dependence on God. And we even have our own hospitals and all that stuff. They're not in and of themselves wrong. The dilemma is, for some of us, it can become self-satisfied, lukewarm, and you're missing out on life. Because in God is life. And you only experience His life as you're near Him. Charles Finney, in a series of lectures on the subject of revival, in one of the series, Hindrances to Revivals, is a little bit later, he has this one, Hindrances to Revivals, he writes this to his audience. My brethren, these are plain questions. They're intended to be. Could I see you? Could I ask you these questions on my knees, and would it avail? Would I wash your feet with my tears? My brethren, where are you and where are your churches? What is your spiritual state? How stands the thermometer of your spirituality? Are you hot or cold or lukewarm? Are you agonized to elevate the standard of holiness in the church and in your heart? Or are you still assuming that the church is well enough and looking coldly and contemptuously upon all the efforts to revive her? The Lord have mercy on us, my brethren, and search us all out and compel us to come to the light, to confess our sins and put them all away forever and lay hold on the fullness there that is in Christ. Hey, for a moment, let's just do this. Let's just stand before God. I want to open it up in prayer for a moment. I want God more and more to hear prayers coming from this building. As we stand here, if you're willing, maybe you're more comfortable just to pray right now and talk to God in your heart, and that's good. Maybe one or two or three of us right now can pray for this church. But let's just stand for a moment before God. And in our quiet of our hearts, lift our hearts to God. And if you feel stirred by the Spirit, lift up a prayer for this church too.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 and 11 a.m. on Sundays and 6:30 p.m. on Wednesdays.